Thank you. I invite you, please, to turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, from which we are preaching on the series of what you might call him. Respond is the Messiah. And today we will consider the second of the four appellatives or nicknames that Isaiah uses in chapter 9, verse 6 to describe the Messiah. Isaiah said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name, singular, will be called," those four compounds, "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." These four appellatives describe four characteristics of the Messiah in the context of darkness, gloom, and doom that befell God's people at that time. The pain and suffering can be so oppressive that only Emmanuel, or the God with us person, can deliver God's people from them. And that God with us person, that Emmanuel, is the Messiah. And each of the four compounds present one aspect of his marvelous God with us personality. As a wonderful counselor, it pertains to his speech. As the mighty God, it refers to his skill or ability, his strength to defend his people. And as the eternal Father, that relates to his care or his sympathy. As the Prince of Peace, it is about his security, the safety and security he provides to those whom he saves, and to add an adage, if they can keep it. As the wonder of the Counselor, we saw last week, Christ as our Messiah, our Emmanuel, is authoritative, he is reliable, he is insightful, he is effective, and he is sufficient in all his counsels. So whatever he tells us to do, we should Nike it. We should just do it. It will be good for us. And today we will preach on the second appellative as Christ, our mighty God. The appellative, or nickname as we have illustrated it, the appellative mighty God speaks of the Messiah's use of his might to defend his people. Perhaps as soon as you heard it, you may have told yourself, "Of course, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That statement is true, but Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 is not what this appellative mighty God means. Most often, the mighty God uses his strength to defend God's child from the abuse of unbelievers. If you are God's child by faith in Jesus Christ, and unbelievers assail you, then Christ as the mighty God is good news to you. And sometimes, however, the mighty God has to defend one of God's children from the abuse he or she suffers from another child of God. It is like when an older brother mercilessly bullies a younger brother. Now, if you are that brother who uses your influence to destroy your brother or sister in Christ, then Christ as the mighty God is an admonition to you. It is this that you are looking at both sides of one coin. That in defending the oppressed, the mighty God punishes the oppressor. So as we put it this morning, we have to talk about both. The mighty God who punishes the oppressor while he defends the oppressed. Putting it in the context that the oppressed is his child. So the sermon will feel like a Bible study. And that approach seems to be the best by which to present the new ones I just stated. And that is Christ, as the mighty God, exercises his strength to defend his people against abuse, regardless of the identity of the one perpetrating the abuse. So to show that, the best approach seems to present and explain the passages where the appellative mighty God is used for Moses to the New Testament. So first of all, what does the appellative El Gibor, translated by mighty God, mean? The appellative El Gibor is very clear. The word El, meaning God, is always used for deity. It may be used for the true God, or it may be used for idols or man-made gods, but it's always in the concept of deity. So whoever is called God here has to be either the true God or a man-made God. It cannot simply be a person. It cannot be only a God-like person, as some critics present. So the word is not used in that manner. So it's either that the Messiah is the true God or he is a false God. And we know that he is the true God. So the second word in the compound is Gibor. It means defender, hero, valiant, strong, mighty. It qualifies someone who is impossible of being defeated in a fight. It would be like a boxer who retires undefeated and who, during his or her active years, just obliterates the opponents. So together, the expression El Gibor means God, defender, or mighty God. So that's what it means. Now, what does the appellative mighty God convey? What does that mean to us? In what context does the Bible use it? The prophets, and only the prophets used it in the Bible, the prophet used that appellative in the context of an individual or a nation that abuses the influence that God granted to him. And God defends those who are abused. Thus, God uses his strength to defend the innocent from abuse, whether in the world or in the church. If you are the one abusing God's people, then you do not want to hear that the mighty God is against you. If you are the abused, however, you will rejoice at the deliverance that the mighty God brings. Let us look at the passages in the Old Testament where the appellative mighty God is used. The first one is in Deuteronomy, telling us, setting the tone for what it conveys. This was hundreds and hundreds of years before Isaiah. The passage says this: "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." So here Yahweh is called mighty God. Same words as those used in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 for the Messiah. What is the context? In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 22, Moses is exhorting the people of Israel to love the Lord their God because they had been elected. They had been chosen. And you know what happens with people who feel entitled. Generally, people who are entitled tend to abuse their entitlement. They feel that they can do no wrong, but everybody owes everything to them. So Moses tells the people of Israel who are thus selected by God, who are thus entitled, don't try it. Don't use your election as a means to undermine God's intent in choosing you. Why? He is the mighty God. He uses his strength to defend you, but the primary commitment of his strength is to what is just. So if you are unjust, no expectation of partiality, no bribe whatsoever will prevent the mighty God from using his strength on account of his justice to chastise even you, Israel. So the next two passages in the chronological order that uses the term mighty God are Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and Isaiah chapter 10, verse 21. We would move to we move from before Isaiah to within Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 21, it says, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. So the verse presumes that the mighty God will punish some of his people and only a remnant will return to him. We will return to this passage. It explains what Isaiah meant when he used the appellative mighty God, both in chapter 9, verse 6, and here in chapter 10, verse 10, 21. So let's go see two passages after Isaiah. And the first of those two is Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 17. This is between 40 to 70 years after Isaiah had died. And Zephaniah says this, "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one," that means the mighty God, "will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." He is talking to the remnant. So what is the context? According to Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1, if you are in that book, you can see that Zephaniah said he ministered in the time of King Josiah. King Josiah reigned from 640 to 609 before Christ that it was born. And after King Josiah died, 4 years after he died, guess what happened? In 605, Nebuchadnezzar subdued Judah and conducted the first of three deportations. And that first deportation in 605 was the prophet Daniel and his friends. It is not clear whether Zephaniah wrote before or after 622 BC. What happened in 622 BC? That's when the scroll of the law was found in the temple, according to under the rubble of the temple, according to 2 Kings chapter 22. But still, Zephaniah preached judgment upon those who oppress his people. He prophesied judgment on all the earth in chapter 1. He preached judgment on Judah. He announced judgment on the nations that surround Judah. He announced judgment on, he declared judgment on Jerusalem itself. And then he concluded again to say that he's going to judge the whole earth. And then in the last few verses of the book, verses 9 to 20 of chapter 3, he talks about that remnant. The mighty God will save them. And he will be so happy for them. He will calm them down with love. He will jubilate with them. On the one hand, the mighty God executes righteous judgment on all the earth, on all nations, on Judah, on Jerusalem, whoever was oppressing his people. And on the other hand, the mighty God uses his strength within the confine of his righteousness to execute, to save and deliver accordingly those people who love him. And indeed, by the end of Josiah's reign, the mighty God chastised his own people by taking them to captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. And at the same time, the mighty God defended Daniel and Daniel's friends over and over and over and over again from the abuses of Nebuchadnezzar. So all those princes who fomented things against Daniel, the mighty God delivered him miraculously. This is both sides of that same coin, that the mighty God punishes the oppressor and he delivers the oppressed. Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 18 to 19. We are now after 100 years after Isaiah has died. And this is what Jeremiah wrote. "You show loving kindness to thousands, grace. And you repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them." Punishes the oppressor, kindness to the oppressed. And he called him the great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. "You are great in counsel and mighty in work," the same words used in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "For your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of man, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." The context of these words is striking. They occurred in a prayer that Jeremiah uttered in verses 16 to 25 of Jeremiah 32. Verse 1 of the chapter tells us that God had just revealed a prophecy to Jeremiah. What was it? That revelation came to Jeremiah on the 10th year of Zedekiah, which corresponds to the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. What is that in history? That was in 587 BC. What was happening? The army of Nebuchadnezzar had encircled Jerusalem. They were about to burn the city and the temple, whereby Jeremiah was going to write the Lamentations of Jeremiah. Why? It was because Jeremiah himself was jailed. He was confined in the courtyard of the guards in the palace. Why was he there? Because he was preaching the truth. Zedekiah was abusing his influence on Jeremiah by putting him in jail. The Lord instructed Jeremiah to purchase land and save the deeds, because ultimately the mighty God will deliver his people. But Zedekiah will be punished severely for his abuse of power. Jerusalem will be destroyed for its disobedience. And so Jeremiah uttered the prayer in verses 16 to 25, from which we extracted his appeal to the mighty God. The mighty God shows loving kindness to thousands. And at the same time, this same mighty God repays iniquity of the fathers into the bosoms of their children after them. The mighty God gives everyone according to his way and according to the fruit of his doing. You see, the expression mighty God is associated with the strength of God to defend his justice and therefore his people, as long as his people abide in God's justice. Nobody is entitled, as the people of Israel thought. In verse 19, Jeremiah says that Yahweh is great in counsel and mighty in work. These qualities remind us of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a wonder of a counselor, a mighty of a defender. So let's go now within Isaiah. We saw before, we saw after. Let's go to Isaiah. And we have two passages there, the one in chapter 10 and the one in chapter 9. Let me tell you, the one chapter 10 is talking about the side of God punishing the oppressor. And the one in chapter 9 is talking about the side of the mighty God delivering the oppressed. So look at verses 20 to 23 in Isaiah chapter 10. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them. That is Assyria. But will depend on, there are four names used in those three verses. Lord, all capital, that's Yahweh, Jehovah. The Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. That's number three. For through your people, for though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. What is the context? If you are there in chapter 10 of Isaiah, and you look at verses 5 and 6, you see that Isaiah prophesies that God raised Assyria to fulfill his will. Assyria was to be the instrument with which God executed judgment upon nations like Israel who did not comply with God's intention. And as Moses had said, the fact that Israel was God's chosen would not deter God from chastening them. No partiality, no bribe would prevent that. But Assyria went far beyond God's mandate. Assyria abused the privilege that God gave him. And according to verses 7 to 11, Assyria used its influence to be self-serving rather than God-serving. Look at verse 7. Verse 5 and 6, I choose you, Assyria, as an instrument to chastise people. But what did you do with it, verse 7? Yet he, Assyria, does not mean so. Nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. God gave him power, and they say, I have the upper hand, and I see, I say, I'm going to abuse that influence and authority. What God intended in giving that kind of influence to Assyria is not what Assyria meant. It did not enter Assyria's heart to think as God thought in granted influence to Assyria. The apparative mighty God is a title of God as the judge of all the earth. He exercises his justice universally. He punishes Israel for Israel's sins. He punishes Assyria for abusing Israel and other nations beyond the mandate that God had given him, had given them. So the mighty God grants individuals as much as nations influence so that they might fulfill his will. And this grant of influence may be influence of power. It may be knowledge that you have. It may be finance. It may be personality. It may be position. It may be anything that allows a person or a nation to influence over others within the confines of righteousness. And notice that the recipient does not have to be a believer. Assyria by no means was, Assyria was not a God-believing nation, and yet God was going to use him to even punish his own people. But the recipient must respect God's natural laws of justice, and Assyria did not. God is even more stringent, brethren, regarding believers to whom he gives influence and who abuse them. A person does not have to hold a position of influence in the church to be influential. He or she does not have to be a deacon to be influential. When God determines his purpose, he can use anything in his creation to fulfill it. He can use inanimate objects like rocks and winds and water. He can use animate objects like animals. He can use human beings and angelic beings, but they have to fulfill his will. The skills and abilities or influence that the Lord gives you is not for you. And since Assyria sought its own purpose and will rather than his own purpose and will rather than God's, therefore in chapter 10, verses 12 to 19, God declared his judgment upon Assyria itself. It is amidst that judgment that Isaiah predicted a remnant of God's people will return to Yahweh in verses 20 to 23 that we just read. Why a remnant? Because the original intent was going to happen. God was going to chastise Israel, and most of them will not repent. And God was also going to do justice to punish Assyria for abusing the influence that God has granted to them. Look at how Isaiah parallels the names Lord Yahweh, Holy One of Israel, Mighty God, and Lord God of Hosts. He uses them synonymously. For Isaiah, Mighty God in chapter 9, verse 6, is exactly the same as Yahweh himself. Israel had a very populous nation. Even in those days, when compared with the other nations, it was evaluated with the hyperbole of being as numerous as the sand of the beach. And yet only a remnant, a little left over, will return to the land. God chastises his people who abuse of their privileges and influence. But he never abandons them. His goodness should never be taken for granted as if it negated his justice. He is just and loving at the same time. He alone is able to balance his goodness and his justice appropriately. I can be over-loving. I can be over-justice, under in one, but he balances things well. So in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 now, the context is still that of Assyria, but you are looking at the other side of the coin. In chapter 10, he punishes the oppressor as the mighty God, and in chapter 9, he delivers the oppressed. In chapter 8, verse 22, ICR brings darkness, gloom, and doom upon God's remnant. That remnant recognizes that Emmanuel, the God with us person, has universal strength, the same strength as Yahweh, the Lord, same strength as the Lord of hosts, same strength as the Holy One of Israel. The mighty God can punish at will a superpower like Assyria and at the same time show mercy to a small remnant that trusts him. You know, a person or a nation has influence because the mighty God grants it to him, to her, or to them. And if they selfishly abuse of it, the mighty God punishes him, her, or them accordingly. But if they humble themselves like the remnant, the mighty God rescues them with his unequal and irresistible strength. Which one do you want to be? It was from the perspective of this remnant that Isaiah used the appellative, Mighty God. It was from the perspective of those who were poised to benefit of his strength, not from those who positioned themselves to abuse of the influence that he had granted them. The few, the faithful people of the remnant, endured the tough times. It is not because of them that God's judgment falls upon the nation of Israel. It is not because of them that God's judgment, that the nation declined in number. Yet as members of the nation of Judah, they also endured the chastisement of the Lord and remain faithful to the Lord despite the disaster that others caused to befall them. Either by having experienced the punishment and delivering strength of the Messiah, or by nourishing the faithful hope of Messiah's demonstration of strength in the future, they claim him as their mighty God. Now, may I ask, how does Christ prove he is the mighty God? What we read, when we read the New Testament, the key tone to the strength of the Messiah is not that his strength is irresistible. We know that. Who is he that even the winds and the waters obey? But that is not what the New Testament emphasizes. The key tone of his strength is his justice when he displays his strength. It is a justice that cuts both ways. On the one hand, it is a justice that punishes individuals or nations like Assyria for abusing the influence that the mighty God has granted them. And on the other hand, it is a justice that rewards the faithfulness of those who are loyal to the mighty God. And you cannot be disloyal to the mighty God and feel that you are entitled to all the rewards of the faithful. An illustration of that is in Matthew chapter 13, verse 10 to 16. The disciples asked Jesus, "Why do you speak in parables to the crowd?" It was a crowd that only wanted the benefits of Christ's miracles, but did not want the transformation of Christ's teaching. And Jesus said he spoke in parables both to condemn and to clarify. Think about the same parable condemns some hearers and also edifies others. To those of hardened heart, the mighty God's parables condemns so that having ear they could not hear, having eyes they could not see, and that God's judgment would be on them. But the disciples who had faith, the same parables edified them. That's the way the mighty God acts. It condemns the oppressor, and it saves the oppressed who has faith. So there are two passages in the New Testament that highlight both expressions of that just strength from Christ, our mighty God. The first one is in Revelation chapter 19, and if you know that book, that's the second return of Christ. That's the marriage of the Lamb. So let's read those verses 11 to 15. Of Revelation 19. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And look at those words. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. That's important. Strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of and wrath of Almighty God. You see the name Mighty God here at the end? This passage speaks of the judgment of Christ at his second coming on nations. Why was Christ so angry with the nations? If you go back to Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, God's people, the oppressed, they said, how long? How long will you tarry to avenge our blood? And the answer is given to them, wait a little while longer. And when we find the mighty God coming, because of those nations who oppress his people, he was fierce. And the splash of the blood was all over himself. And he wanted people to know that his judgment was going to be there. The description of the judgment upon the enemies is poignant. John seems to anticipate our drawback upon reading these terrible words that could be in TV R-rated because of the violence that appears to be there. So in verse 1, he says, in righteousness, he judges and makes war. That's the mighty God. When one reads his fierceness of judgment, one might be tempted to question his fairness. Before describing the fierce judgment, John clearly states that the mighty God used his strength to judge in righteousness. He's judging, punishing oppressors of his people. He's not a bully. He's not abusive. When he grants influence to Assyria or to any person or group, he expects them to use that influence as he himself does. He expects them to use that influence in righteousness, not to be abusive or self-serving. And to defend his people in the world, he executes severe judgment upon those who, like Assyria, abuse the influence that is granted to them to destroy the innocent. If you belong to the mighty God, he will defend you against the abuse of the Assyrians of the world. And as much as he defends the innocent in the world, so does he defend them in the church when influencers abuse their influence in the church as well. We will generally expect the mighty God to judge ungodly individuals or nations, like Assyria for abusing his people. But we often do not consider that the mighty God chastises the Diotrephes of the church who abuse his people. This is what the Apostle John said about the historical Diotrephes verses 9 and 10 of the third epistle. He says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, he loves to be the one who influences everything. He does not receive us. And therefore, if I come, I will come to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. The Diotrephes had preeminence among the brethren, and he loved it. He crushed any whim or threat to his preeminence. The apostle whom Jesus loved wrote to that church, and the Diotrephes rejected the letter. Imagine. He ignored John's message, and he defamed John with malicious words. John! And that was not even enough. The Diotrephes refused to extend hospitality toward the brethren associated with John, which was a staple for the church at that time because brethren were persecuted. You could not stay in hotels, of which there were few. So you stay at brethren when you're traveling. And any friend of John was his enemy. And if church members were privately kind toward those traveling brethren, Diotrephes kept those members out of the church in the manner that heretics and reprobates would be kicked out of the church. And John said, you will respond to that. If I come, I will call to mind Diotrephes' deeds. That means John will pronounce righteous chastisement from the mighty God. The mighty God does not accept that people abuse the influence that he has granted them, whether the influencer be a believer or not. He calls to mind their deeds. He defends the innocent from abuse within the church as well. Now, the second passage is a very encouraging one to those who endure in faithfulness to thick and thin, as some of the believers who received the epistle to the Hebrews did. These were believers who were going through tough trials for their faith and faithfulness. And in the midst of their spiritual hardship, the author to the Hebrews exhorted them not to give up, but to keep on keeping on, knowing that the mighty God will use his strength in a righteous manner to reward them. We read in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. For God is not, what's the word, unjust. It's not that he doesn't have power, that is a matter of justice. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints, and you continue to minister even now. And we desire, he says, that each one of you in this assembly show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Don't quit. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For God to have the strength to deliver from trials and do not do it at once may appear to be an unjust use of that strength. But that is not the case. He is not unjust as to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have not misused your influence to cause disorder, grief, and division, but rather you have ministered to the saints and you continue to minister. So my brothers and sisters in Christ, take heed to the exhortation here given. The author of the book said, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. And you continue to do that to the full assurance of hope until the end. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Don't become like Assyria, who abused his God-given influence. Don't become like those who did not choose the path of the remnant. Don't be sluggish. That means don't be nonchalant or negligent with the opportunities of service that the Lord gives you. So the author suggests that not being faithful till the end may prevent you from receiving the reward that the mighty God associates with your endurance in well-doing. Friends, there are some before you who, through faith and patience, inherited the promises. So when you feel like quitting the good work that the Lord has granted you to do, do not listen to the naysayers. Rather, imitate those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. A few chapters later, the author gives a list of those who through faith and patience indeed were victorious. The chapter is Hebrews 11. Imitate those people on that list. Through faith and patience, most of them did not even see the promise fulfilled in their lifetime or even on earth. Hebrews said they saw it from afar. And they reasoned this way. They deemed themselves pilgrims on the earth. They are just passing. They sought for a better city, one whose builder and maker is the mighty God himself. And Hebrews explained that, because of that faith reasoning, Hebrews said that is why God is not ashamed to be called their God. And in our context, we can say that God is not ashamed to be called their mighty God. And brethren, imitate these people. Like them, claim the Messiah as your mighty God on the side of being oppressed rather than on the side of being the oppressor. Because if you are the one being oppressed for righteousness, God is not unjust to forget your good work. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. And while looking at this mighty God that went from Moses all the way to the end in Revelation, that you use your might to punish the oppressor and to deliver the oppressed. We pray, Father, that as believers, we will never, never, never be like the people of Israel as Moses warned them. They've been chosen. And Moses warned them that if they use that position of the elect to abuse their entitlement, the Lord is not partial. The Lord doesn't take bribe. The Lord will deed to each with each one according to his or her deeds. Help us, Lord, as you have given each one of us influence, gifts, ways to honor you and serve you, that will never abuse all that influence to destroy, but we'll use it to build. We'll never use that to do as the Diotrephes did, but we'll use it as instrument of God to win grace to everyone. Oh, Lord, you are indeed my mighty God. And we pray that every single one of us will imitate those in Hebrews 11 who claim you the same. We find your name, we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.